Well, it's been good to be with you here in Gardmerin today. I've thoroughly enjoyed the day so far, been well looked after this afternoon. And now it's a joy to be able to share with you this evening and your driving. I've been asked to share a word of testimony. So you've heard already that my name is Harry Dowds. And I'm originally from Lisburn. I was born and brought up in Three Wearin Park. That's just across the road from Laggan Valley Hospital, if you know where that is. I was the youngest of six children, and I would have literally been carried in arms as a baby to Lisburn Baptist Church, not so far from where we lived. And whenever I came into the world, my parents were already believers in the Lord Jesus. Most of my siblings were already saved. But my earliest memory is of sitting on my mother's knee. Just imagine me being able to remember sitting on my mother's knee. But I was sitting on her knee, and it was a Sunday evening, and I must have been very, very young because I was taken along the church even on Sunday evenings whenever I was very young. But we were singing choruses, and there's a chorus that we used to sing years ago, "One door and only one, and yet its sides are two. The inside, the outside, and which side are you? One door is only one, and yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside, on which side are you?" Of course, that's about the Lord Jesus. Who is the door? He said, "I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." And I remember singing that, and then my mother stopping and looking at me and saying, "Harry, I'm on the inside of the door. What side are you on?" And young as I was, that struck my conscience. And I knew that I was not saved, even though I was just such a young child. Anyway, a few years passed. And as it was in those days, a child wasn't asked where they would like to go. They were told where they were going. And so I was told when I was about 8 years of age that I was going to a camp for young people in Carnlough in the August of that year, run by an organisation called Bible Club Movement. And so I went along and there listened to the Bible lessons, the stories, learned the verses. But on the Wednesday night of that week, as the other boys in the room, you know what it's like, half a dozen 8-year-olds in a room and the sort of carry on there can be. But in the midst of it all, I was lying silent in my bed, really struggling, knowing that I needed to be saved and fearful that I had missed it. And so there was a man who was what we called the counsellor in those days in the room, Robin Noble from the Shankill Road in Belfast. And I called Robin over to my bedside and told him what was going on in my mind and that I knew I needed to be saved. And again, he just simply explained the gospel to me. That if I trust in the Lord Jesus with my whole heart and soul, repenting of my sin and relying on him, I would be saved. And lying in that bed, I just prayed and trusted Christ as my Saviour. And I came home from that camp and walked into the house in Three Wearin Park. My sister Sharon was there and I said to her, "I got saved this week." And for about the only time in my life, I think my sister Sharon hugged me. She gave me a clip a few times, but she hugged me then. She says, "I'm so glad to hear those praying for you." And so I was saved, went along to church, got involved in various things, and then was more and more involved with Bible Club Movement, helping in children's meetings, helping at camps and so on. And then it came to early 1979, and there was a conference for Bible Club workers throughout Europe being held in Geneva, of all places. And the workers for Bible Club in Northern Ireland weren't able to go, so I was asked to go to represent Northern Ireland. So I went, feeling very much nervous among these full-time missionaries and feeling a bit of like out of my depth. But they had a day trip to Mont Blanc, and I joined them on the day trip to Mont Blanc. And there we went up onto this viewing platform, looking out over that magnificent vista that you can see there. And as I stood there, the words of that hymn began to run through my mind. "O Lord, my God, when an awesome wonder, consider all the worlds thy hands have made." And it just came into my thoughts. I didn't hear a voice, but just in my heart and my thoughts, it was as if it was saying, "Harry, I made this. And I went to Calvary for you. What will you do for me?" And in the top of Mont Blanc, I just said, "Lord, whatever you ask me to do, I'll do." And so I spoke to the director of BCM, how I was feeling the Lord's call. He advised me to go to Bible college. So I came home, met my dad at the airport as he collected me. on the way home, I was by this time part of the family business in Belfast. And I said to him, Dad, I'm going to leave the business and go to Bible college to serve, learn how to serve the Lord. And he said to me, Harry, you've had a tremendous time, but take time, think carefully. The next day I took my shirt off and was like a red Indian. It was covered with these red spots. Turned out I had German measles. And I spent 2 weeks in the bedroom. I had plenty of time to think whether this was of the Lord or not. First Lord's Day morning, I was back at church. It was a visiting preacher and he read from John 14. And he read these words, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I knew without a shadow of a doubt that was a voice from the Lord, that I had to keep his commandments. So in September 1979, I started training in Lebanon Missionary Bible College in Berwick-upon-Tweed in England on the East Coast. And there I got a biblical education, but I got more than that. And what I got there, I still have, because I met my wife there. She wasn't that long saved. She was from Glasgow and was in Bible college, and the two of us were drawn together. We were married, we came home, and in 1979 we began to serve the Lord with Bible Club movement, with children's meetings, children's camps, etc., etc. BCN did not pay salaries of any sort to their workers. So for 7 years or so, Christine and I had to trust the Lord for everything. During that time, he gave us three children. So two adults, three children, no salary. But the Lord provided for every need. We proved that God answers prayer. He meets the needs. But then, it was 1988. Something unexpected happened. Because I was preaching around different churches. And I was preaching in a church in Craigavon. And the elder of the church took me to the side and said, Harry, if we were to consider giving you a call as a pastor to hear, would you think about it? What a shock that was. But the Lord made it clear, plain, that that was a call of the Lord. So I went to Craigavon as the pastor and was there for about 7 years. During the time at Craigavon, when I got to about my sixth year, I had a complete breakdown. It was as if the wheels just fell off completely. I descended into very deep depression, wondered if I was saved or not. But God graciously brought me through that and helped me. And I say this sincerely, I never would want an experience like that for anyone in this world. But I thank God for it, because it was one of the most beneficial experiences of my life, to aid me, to help me as a pastor and to be able to shepherd God's flock. And then 1995, there's a wee church down in Fermanagh called Stone Park Baptist Church. And they contacted me and said, Harry, there's a bit of interest in you here. Would you like to come down to be the pastor of the church here? And so I prayed and Christine prayed, and the Lord made it plain that that's where we should go. So we went down to Stone Park, November 1995. We're there for nearly 29 years, pastoring that church. What a joy it was to be able to be with those people and to see souls saved, to see people built up in their faith. I had a beautiful experience this week. The first wedding that I conducted down in Stone Park after I went was a young lady called Helen Johnson, married to Stuart Boyd. On Tuesday past, I conducted the wedding for their eldest son. And it's not a lovely thing to have that contact with the family for all that time. But you know, over the years, there have been sorrows too. My mom and dad are both with Christ. What a blow it was to lose them. My three older brothers, they're all in heaven tonight. But what a blow it was to lose three brothers, one after the other. The two sisters are still with us. But yet, through the sorrows, the Lord was always there. The great comforter. The one who never, never, never fails. But among the sorrows, there were joys. A saved son who has been a pastor now for about 13 years, 12 of those years spent in Barking in East London, the past year in Whitehead outside Carrickfergus. And then a daughter who was far from the things of God, and 2.5 years ago, out of the blue, totally out of the blue, went along to church, and that night sent me a message saying, "Dad, I was at church this morning. The minister was preaching from Exodus chapter 12 about the warnings God gives us. I believe he's warning me and I can't get out of my head." And the next day she trusted Christ as her Savior. She's going on with the Lord well. We're praying for her other daughter. We long for her to be saved. But I'm here tonight to testify to this. God is a good God. And there's a little verse in Deuteronomy 33, and it says this: "Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord." And the Lord gives a happiness to those who are saved that is beyond anything that this world knows. I'll finish with this. Whenever I was in Bible college, I, along with some other students, were asked to go to Glasgow to take part in a meeting in the church in Glasgow. And the pastor of that church was a man called Arthur Williams. If any of you know this, about the Storis Foundation that deals with alcoholics and addicts, it was Arthur Williams who started that. And I knew that in his church there were many, many people who had been alcoholics, and many alcoholics attended his meetings. And I thought, I'm going there, I can't tell this story about rolling about drunk, beating my wife or anything like that. I was saved when I was 8. Can't tell them any big stories like that, but I just shared what the Lord had done for me as an 8-year-old. At the end of the meeting was a little man came up to me. I discovered afterwards he had once been on the Merchant Navy. He had spent a long time in prison for stabbing a man. He put his arms around me and gave me a big hug with tears in his eyes. And he said, "Harry, people think it's wonderful to hear me telling them about the sin that the Lord saved me out of. But I think it's even better to hear you tell about how the Lord saved you from ever going into that sin. Saving you when you were 8. Maybe there's a child here, an 8-year-old tonight, and you need to be saved. And the Lord has come, brought me here to tell you that. And maybe you'll be the one who'll be saved tonight. Wouldn't that be wonderful? We'll pray that that might be the case. Well, we're going to turn to the Word of God. And turning to the Gospel of Luke, and turn to the Gospel of Luke, please, in chapter 23. And this is the account of our Lord's crucifixion. And we read in these words from verse 32. Luke chapter 23, verse 32. "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one in the right hand and the other in the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with him derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Let's bow together. We'll pray again before we consider the word. Father in heaven, thank you that we're able to meet like this in the open air, look into your word, and to seek to learn from it. And oh God, we just pray that this night there'll be a real sense of Almighty God pervading this car park, and that you will speak by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask in faith, our God, that souls will be saved even this night, and that it will all be to your glory and the honor of your wonderful Son, in whose name we ask these things. Amen and amen. Well, here in Luke chapter 23, we find a segment of narrative that is often referred to as being about the dying thief. And here we learn some things about this individual. The first thing I want to point out to you is this man's description. Because in the version that I'm reading, he's called this malefactor. Some versions have it as criminal, some has it as thief. But the actual word that underlies this term that is translated in my version, malefactor, literally means an evildoer. This man was no commoner, gardener, thief or criminal. He was a real evildoer. There are people who are in prisons in our land tonight, and they like to be known as ODCs. What does ODC stand for? It stands for ordinary decent criminal. But this man was no ordinary decent criminal. He in all probability was a brutal man. And here he is facing this horrendous death on the cross because the Roman authorities thought that he was so wicked, this is what he had merited. And it's important to see just what this man was really like and the description he is given. But then think of this man's condition, because he is here enduring the most indescribable, excruciating pains. There is no more wicked or sadistic form of execution that has ever been invented than crucifixion. It was utterly and absolutely brutal. And the normal circumstances, it could have lasted days before a person would die. And here is this man, and he's in this condition. He's in his death agonies, and he's absolutely certain that he is going to die. It's not, no maybe about it. He will die. And yet, do you know what we discover in the other Gospels regarding this man? In Matthew, for example, it tells us this, that whenever the people walk past the cross and mocked and ridiculed Jesus, both those who were crucified and cast the same in his teeth. This man, when he was dying, mocked and ridiculed and blasphemed Jesus. But not only that, whenever we read the Mark's Gospel, he tells us that the two thieves who were with Jesus reviled him. And here is this man, and he joins in it. You know, I naively used to think that whenever someone was coming near the end and they knew that they were going to die, that somehow or other they would be concerned about it and they would have an interest in God, they would have a desire for Christ, and it would be a relatively easy matter to go and talk to them about the things of God. I soon discovered otherwise. Yes, there are some like that, but there are so many who are not like that. And sometimes I do meet people, and they'll say, well, they're all right. Whenever it comes to the end, then they'll think about Jesus. I have people literally saying that. Listen, you have no guarantee that you'll want Jesus on your deathbed any more than you do at this moment of time. And here was this man in this state facing death, and yet he blasphemes Jesus. He mocks the Savior. He ridicules him for all that he is worth. But yet, remarkably, this man, this wicked man in that condition, he saw a tremendous alteration. What an alteration there was in this individual. And this alteration is seen on a number of levels. First of all, there's an alteration in his thinking with regard to God. Because you notice what he said to his companion. He rebukes his companion. He tells him, off you, Philip. And he says, do you not fear God? You see, minutes previously this thief did not fear God himself. But something has happened. And he fears God. And he rebukes his companion and he says, do you not fear God? You see, this is the great reality. God is to be feared. Remember that great man of God, Moses. And he's out in the wilderness, and you read about him at the burning bush. And then God speaks to him out of the burning bush. And it tells us that Moses stood and he covered his face because he feared to look on God. He was utterly and absolutely terrified. There was that fear that gripped him. And you know, in Romans 10, or Hebrews 10:31, it tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you need to think about that. that you will fall into the hands of the living God to be dealt with, and that is a fearful thing. It should cause terror to grip your heart. It should rob you of your sleep, the thought that you're going to have to meet the august majesty of the Lord of glory, the great and mighty God. But then you see, it tells us in the Psalms 111 verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the first step along the pathway of true wisdom, the wisdom that leads you to true salvation, begins when you begin to fear God. I told you about being saved when I was an 8-year-old. As I lay in that bed as an 8-year-old, I feared lest I had missed salvation and I was going to meet God in my sin. And you know, this is something that is so required, but this is what the book of Romans tells us, that God himself says with regard to people that this is their problem. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And we live in a generation that has lost their fear of God. But listen, it needs to be rediscovered. And if you're praying for friends who are unsaved this evening, as you should be, if you're saved, you should always be praying for those who are unsaved. One of the things that you should pray for them is, oh God, create a sense of your reality and give them a sense of fear in the presence of you, the Holy God. And this man came and he fears God. There's an alteration in that regard. But there's not just an alteration with regard to God, there's an alteration with regard to himself. Because he says, do you not fear God, seeing you're in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our sins. And this man has now changed his mind about himself. Maybe he had been protesting his innocence up to that. That's usually what prisoners do. Maybe he had been cursing the soldiers who had nailed him to that tree. But now a change has come and he says, listen, I realize this. We are getting what we deserve because of our sin. We are getting what we ought to have. And you know, this is how it will be on that last day of judgment, whenever sinners are facing their condemnation. It says that every mouth will be stopped. No one will argue with God on that day. And no one will say, God, you made a mistake, you got it wrong, I'm the innocent party. No. Everyone will know and have to acknowledge that it is the truth. And the judgment that they will receive, they deserve it. But oh, that sinners would come to acknowledge that in the here and now before it is too late. And oh, that you would put off all of the sham of trying to paint yourself as being so good, comparing yourself with other people and saying, well, I'm better than he is, I'm better than she is. No, you need to face your own sin and how guilty you are in the sight of this holy God, and that he is to be feared, and you deserve the punishment that God threatens, and you have no excuse that you can make that can alleviate that or remove that. And this man, you see, he is altered totally with regard to his view of God. He's altered with regard to his view of himself. He's altered with regard to his view of Jesus Christ. Because he had been mocking Jesus, ridiculing him. But now he says, we receive the due reward for our deeds. And we indeed justly, but this man has done nothing amiss. This man hasn't sinned. And there, hanging on that cross, he testifies to the absolute, utter sinlessness of Christ. And he's emphatic about it. And all the people would be brought to this point where they realize that Christ is indeed the one who is utterly sinless. Lived a sinless, spotless life in this earth. And went to the cross in Calvary. And there died in the place of sinners, that the price might be paid and their sins might be forgiven. But you see, you need to think about this. Somebody asked me once, why did Jesus not just come down into the world and die immediately and pay the price for sin and that was it? Why did he not do that? Because there's something else he needed to do. He needed to come into this world and live a perfect, spotless, sinless life. not just to demonstrate that he was sinless, but to make a perfect human righteousness. He is a perfect rightness as God, righteousness as God, perfectly sinless as God. But he needs to have a perfectly spotless, stainless righteousness as a human. And why is that? So that whenever sinners come to him, not only are they forgiven for their sin on account of his death and washed and made clean by their of their sin, but they are all also, to put it in the language that Scripture uses, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, so that whenever God looks at a sinner who is forgiven, he doesn't just see them as having had their sin forgiven and being washed and made clean, but he sees them as if they have lived a perfect, spotless, righteous life themselves, because he views them and accepts them in Christ and his righteousness. This is what Paul means when he says in 2 Corinthians, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That we receive that perfect righteousness that fits us to stand in the presence of God for all eternity. And you see, here is this alteration in this man's being. This is what the Bible calls repentance. A change of mind, a turning away from our own thoughts, to have totally new thoughts. But it's not just that this man was changed with regard to Jesus, with regard to his sinlessness, but also he says in the version I am reading to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He calls him Lord. And he realizes that this one who is hanging in this cross in such utter weakness, in such humility, in such shame, he is the Lord. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, no person can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Now, he's not just saying that nobody can say those three words, Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And not being irreverent, you could train your parrot to say that. What he means is that no one can say from the heart and truly mean it, that they believe and accept and yield the fact that Jesus is indeed Lord, except for a real work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And the Holy Spirit has been at work in this man's life. This is what has brought about this change. And he says he is the Lord. But not only that, he recognizes him as the King who is going to survive this Calvary and enter into his kingdom. And he's utterly and absolutely convinced of it, that this is not the end for Jesus. There's a kingdom that he is going to enter into. So this man is totally altered in his view of God, in his view of himself, in his view of Jesus. And that brings us then to this man's petition. You know what a petition is? It's a prayer. Now, as we think of this, we need to realize what this man could not do. He could not work to please God. He's nailed to a cross. It's impossible for him to do any work. He cannot pay. He has nothing whatsoever to pay with, to deal with his sin. He cannot be baptized in order to be made right for God and experience some sort of baptismal regeneration. He cannot take communion or have mass. It's beyond him. So he cannot do any of those things to make himself right in the sight of God. What can he do? All he can do is avert his gaze and look to Jesus. All he can do is cry to Jesus. And all he can do is say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he's saying, I believe you have a kingdom you're going to enter into. And I want to be with you in that kingdom. He wants to be with Jesus for all eternity. Tell me, is that your desire? Do you want to be with Jesus in heaven for all eternity? Well, you don't work for it, you don't pay for it, you don't take communion for it, you don't be baptized for it. You simply look to him and cry to him for mercy and say, Lord, I want to be with you there. Please take me there. And here's the final word. See, this man's destination. Jesus said unto him, verily or truly, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Paradise is another word for heaven. Paul uses this term in 2 Corinthians, and he speaks of it as being the place where you're in God's presence. And here's this man told, remember, an evildoer, mocking and ridiculing and blaspheming Jesus just a few minutes earlier. And now he's told, you're going to be with me in paradise. Oh, what a wonderful thing. And it's not just that you're going to be in paradise. It's this, you're going to be with me. That is what makes heaven, heaven. I'm going to say something that will astonish you maybe. But if it were possible to be in heaven without Jesus, I wouldn't want to be in heaven. I want to be wherever Jesus is. But of course, Jesus is in heaven. And it's a wonderful thing to have that assurance that come what may, you're going to leave this life and you're going to be in heaven. And notice what he says, today. Today you will be with me in paradise. He's not going to go to purgatory. He's not going to have to do anything to get the last residues of his sins burnt away. He's going to step into heaven itself with Jesus that very day. I've told you that I've known bereavement within my own family. My father died a week short of his 65th birthday. And I know he's in heaven. My brother died when he was 57. I know he's in heaven. My mom died when she was 89. Every time I visited her in those last weeks, she said to me, Harry, pray that the Lord will take me home. Pray that the Lord will take me home. One day she said to me, Harry, the Lord's a long time coming. And the day came that the Lord took her home and she's in heaven. My brother John died at the end of 2019 with dementia, and he's in heaven. My brother Jim left it a while. He wasn't saved until he was 70. And in 2022, God took him to heaven. And there's a day coming when I'm going to close my eyes in this world and open them up and see Jesus in heaven. How is it for you tonight? If you're sure of that, thank God for it. But if you're not, do not put it off. Come to Jesus tonight. Look to him. Cry to him for mercy. Depend on him alone to have your sin forgiven and his perfect righteousness made over to you. And have that assurance that you're forgiven, you're saved. You're ready for heaven. I'm going to bow together with you in prayer. And then we're going to listen to this lovely hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Oh God, our gracious God, we prayed and sought you for help in this service this evening. Thank you for the measure of help that we believe we have known. Thank you for the stillness that there is over this car park. And we pray, our God, that you are indeed working and speaking into some heart this night. And even this night there will be someone who will have that remarkable change. They'll change their mind about God and about themselves and about Jesus. And they will look to him and cry to him alone for mercy that they might be forgiven and saved. And our Father, for those of us who know the Lord, may we rejoice in so great salvation and rest in the arms of Jesus, knowing that we're safe and secure in him. Thank you for your presence in this place. Continue to speak on to hearts even after we have concluded. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.